Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. The title of the message is Gospel Reconciliation and Discipline. Gospel Reconciliation and Discipline. Hear the word of the Lord. But if any hath caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. The Lord in His Word gives us a number of pictures to demonstrate sin and its severity. We saw with David how he was exiled because of his sin with Bathsheba, the great ramifications that it held. If you study the entirety of the events with David's life, there were people that took advantage of even a repentant David for the sin that he had committed. Could Mary Mel be likened to one of the pictures given us concerning sin? And that is leprosy. Imagine, if you would, you're living in Old Testament Israel. You are one of the covenant children. One morning you wake up and you see a spot on your arm. The spot doesn't go away. It grows. And someone notices the spot and calls you out and says, you need to go to the Levites, the priests. You need to show yourself before them. That looks like it's leprosy. And so you do. And sure enough, it's found out that you have leprosy. You are now considered unclean. You may not go back to your home. You must warn anyone that you come across that you are a leper, crying out, unclean, unclean. You live in a leper colony, and you do so for years. And then the Lord in His good providence raises up prophets. You go to one of these prophets, and the prophet heals you of your leprosy. And he tells you to go to the priests and show yourself to follow the ceremonial law, so they would confirm that you are truly cleansed from leprosy. And so you do. You go back, you show yourself. The priests look at you, and they say, yes, you are cleansed of your leprosy. Here are the sacrifices to give. Here's the period of time of uncleanness, and then you may go back to your home. So you go back home. But rather than being welcomed with open arms, you're kept at arm's length, and you are still treated, though healed, still treated as if you are a leper. How would you feel about that? This is the very circumstance that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, the man that had taken his father's wife in 1 Corinthians, that Paul confronted the church of Corinth with earlier, their unwillingness to discipline him. This man had now repented and shown fruit of repentance, and yet there were still some that held him at arm's length. And so, seeing from the life of David, his sin with Bathsheba, the ramifications that came from that, especially those that refused to accept the repentance that God had stamped upon David's heart. You see, what we have in the New Testament is not anything new. There are still factions that would take hold of opportunity to denigrate a brother or sister that repents from their sins. We'll look at this afternoon concerning gospel reconciliation and discipline. Gospel reconciliation and discipline. We should say at the outset that the primary purpose of discipline is for the peace and purity of the church. The desire is that the offending party would come to repentance, but this is not the primary reason for discipline. The primary reason is for God to be glorified and His name vindicated and honored. It is the peace and purity of the church that is primary. Secondary is those repenting of their sin and coming to repentance. And we have the secondary scenario where one that was in grievous sin has repented. We'll note three things from this section of the Word of God. First, those who offended in Christ, the Church of Christ. Those who offended in the Church of Christ in verse 5. Secondly, those who may continue offending in the Church of Christ in verse 6 through 9. And finally, verse 10 and 11, the great offender of the Church of Christ. So three forms of offense: those who had offended, those who may continue to offend, and the great offender of the Church of Christ. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. We first see those who had offended. We would be fooling ourselves, beloved, if we said that the gospel was not necessary for ourselves. If we said it was necessary for everybody else, but not for us, we would be fools of great measure. What we have here in this situation are those that have offended. And all of us have offended our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of us sinned in Adam and are deserving of the pains of hell and death for eternity. And yet the gospel comes in and overthrows ungodliness. The gospel comes in and reconciles sinners to the thrice holy God. And it is with the gospel that we see reconciliation of all parties involved. So those that have offended in the past in Christ's church, Paul earlier speaks of how he wrote to them an epistle to see how they would respond, if they would be obedient to the apostle. And it looks as if the majority were. In fact, the man that had sinned by taking his father's wife had repented. He had shown fruits of repentance. And Paul brings this up, that the gospel had had its perfect work and had healed the heart of the one that offended. Now see the word there for sufficient. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. Those who offended received the punishment that was designed by Paul and the elders to do its duty. It was to cause them to see their lack of self-sufficiency in their own sin, to see the folly of sin, to see how it drove a wedge between them and their Savior, how it would also drive a wedge between them and the other members of the church. And Paul, when he says that it is sufficient, he says that this is a measuring that has been filled up. So the punishment that was given has been filled to the brim. It is sufficient. We have similar language of Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath for his people. His drinking the cup of wrath, his being flogged and on the cross for several hours was enough. It was enough to fill and complete and appease the wrath of God. And for those of us who have offended, that is a good word, is it not? There is nothing needed on our part to add to Christ's atoning work. There's nothing needed on our part to add to the gospel. And here, the offending party noticed that. Notice, it's not just the man that offended, but it was also the faction that rallied behind this man. Now, why would there be such a faction? Some have thought that it may be that because this church was a mixture of Jew and Gentile, you would have Jews that understood the Old Testament law. And they say, well, this is the New Testament now. We don't have the administration of condemnation. We have the administration of reconciliation. So all these laws pertaining to these sins before that we thought were problems are gone. We don't need to worry about it. Perhaps Paul was dealing with that party that misunderstood the continual application of the moral law of God, that it was not rejected in the New Testament, but in fact still maintained its force. There could also be another faction of Greeks who thought that it was a demonstration of the magnitude of the grace of God. And this is nothing more than a cheap grace, beloved. A cheap grace that allows us to sin without any ramifications, or to sin boldly in such a way that it's put on display for everybody. We're a member of the church, so we can sin in such a way. Paul deals with this as well in rebuking such things. So whether it's dealing with a Jewish group that had a misunderstanding of the continuation of the moral law of God, or a pagan group that was coming to the church and had a misunderstanding of the grace of God, Paul deals with both law and grace, both factions that offended, by taking the side of this erring brother. And from what we can see, not only this offending brother repented, but a large party of those that had gathered behind him had repented as well. We see this at times in the church. There may be a misunderstanding about grievances that are had, about a sin that is had. There's an announcement from the pulpit about one that is excommunicated even. And people start to draw a party line and say, well, I like this person, and I think that it was too much to discipline them. And they go to the side. And sooner or later, the session has to meet with that person and say, what you're doing is not godly. What you're doing is going against Christ and his ruling in his courts. And such are in need of gospel reconciliation. What Paul says here, if he's caused grief, the grief was not in part to him, but he did not wish to overcharge the church or this person. Apostle Paul himself could have come in very harshly as an apostle, but he did not. He came with a pastoral heart. He did what was necessary. He said, this is sin. It's grievous sin, and it cannot be tolerated. And yet, he made pathway for repentance for this individual. But what of those that remained? What of those that may continue to offend in the church of Christ? Look at verse 6 to following to verse 9. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I may know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. There rose up a faction that was not behind this man, but rather on the side of Paul. And perhaps a twist of irony when Paul says, okay, your session has said the fruits of repentance have been done. They have come and repented publicly for the scandal. You ought to receive him back. A faction of the Church of Corinth said, no, 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 that's not enough. He needs to still receive further condemnation. You see, there's this arises at times in Christ's church. We see it in the life of David. We see it with other saints throughout the Old Testament and throughout church history. Where there's grievous sin that comes up, the sin is dealt with, it's been appeased, the person comes back showing fruits of repentance, and yet for some that's just not good enough. Some want blood. Some want more. And it's even more grievous when it's not them that were the party that were offended. Consider, who was the one that this man offended? It was Christ. Just as David could say concerning Bathsheba, against thee and thee only I have sinned, this man could likewise say the same thing. It was his father's wife that he took. It was not every woman in the church. And yet, there are those that would say, no, he needs to continue to be under judgment. He needs to continue to be afflicted. You see why Paul says that this is not the way to go. He says, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up over much sorrow. The idea of being swallowed up here has the idea of suffocating. Someone that is out in the ocean, someone that is out to sea, and they're unable to grab hold of the ship. And rather than throwing them a life preserver, you're fine with pushing their head down further. Is this the gospel, beloved? Is this the gospel? Maybe you have had this happen in your own life. Say your brother or sister in Christ, or even your biological brother or sister, offends you. They sin against you in some way. And they come repenting to you for how they had sinned against you. But you still feel the hurt. And you want them to know that you still feel the hurt. And you want them to feel the hurt just as much. And rather than accept that repentance in love, you dump on them as much as possible to make them feel bad. And soon enough, they end up in depression and they have other problems going on in their life because of a lack of forgiveness on your part. This is not helpful. You see this with the Apostle Paul. He notes this very thing. You need to accept them and bring them back, this offending party that would continue to offend, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up over much sorrow. This is a reality for the church. This is not something that's theoretical. We can't say, well, they have the Holy Spirit, they have the Lord, so they should be able to bear it. If they're really, really, really repentant, they should be able to bear up under my tyranny, which is what it is. It's tyranny against Christ. That should not be our attitude. The design is not to suffocate the person that is repenting, but rather to bring them in. And you see why the apostle says this. He says in verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him. And so it is, beloved, that such a party, that when fruits of repentance is shown, when verbal public repentance is made to you, to the church, and the other party is unwilling to accept that repentance, it is a demonstration of a lack of love on the part of that party. And as we saw from Christ when he was in Simon the Pharisee's house, did you gather at the end of Christ's interaction with Simon the Pharisee that Simon the Pharisee had any understanding of the saving knowledge of Christ? Did you walk away from that saying, I think Simon the Pharisee is actually a believer. He's just having a rough day. He wasn't. He wasn't. And that was the twist that Christ put at the end. To whom much is forgiven, there will be much love received and given. And Simon the Pharisee believed he did not have much to be forgiven for. In reality, he did. His self-righteousness was greater than that woman's sin. Why? Because he was unwilling to have Christ cover it with his blood. This is the test that he has. He has Christ come to his house to test him. He doesn't even believe that he's the Messiah. He's just testing him to see if he's a good prophet. Because that's the test. She touches his feet. Here's this unclean woman ceremonially and ecclesiastically, and you let her touch you? You're definitely not a prophet. You have no idea what's going on. And Jesus turns, knowing his thoughts in his heart, and says, in essence, you're supposed to be a teacher in Israel and you have no idea what's going on. This woman is showing fruits of repentance. This woman, laden under her sin, has repented of it and has done everything hospitably that you have neglected to do. You didn't bring me into your house to be hospitable. You brought me into your house to do a look up and down, to judge me. You see, this is the tragedy that we can fall into in self-righteousness, brothers and sisters in Christ. That when we have grievous sin, grievous scandal in the church, there is an attitude at times to take the side of this further offending party, to not accept the fruits of repentance when the session accepts it, to not accept it when there's a public declaration that the person is now brought back into good standing. We ought to be grieved over such. We need to be concerned that such is not found among us. We could look at example upon example in Scripture concerning such things. Jesus gives them the parable of the two men that owed much. You can think of another parable, the unjust servant, the one that went to the Lord that owed a great sum and then took his brother by the collar after he was forgiven his money, the brother that only owed him a couple of dollars. There's a lack of love there. There's a lack of thanksgiving for the repentance shown him, the forgiveness shown. You could think of the parable of the prodigal son. You have a prodigal outside of the house and you have a prodigal in the house. Do you not? Because by the end of it, the son that is the prodigal that left returns, receives the fatted calf, and the older son throws a hissy fit over it. Which is interesting because if you look at the text, if you look at the passage, the father says, all these things are yours. He could have had the fatted calf every day if he wanted to with his friends. But he didn't take advantage of the means of grace offered by the father. And this is the reality of it, is it not? Many brothers and sisters, as it were, in Christ, visibly speaking, who have been baptized, who are raised up in the church, sitting where you are sitting, and they don't take advantage of the means of grace. And so they themselves, not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. When others taste and see that the Lord is good and receive the forgiveness of Christ, it grates against them because they haven't received it. This is terrible, beloved. And yet the Apostle Paul comes here and he says, this is not good. First, you need to bring them back so they're not swallowed up over much grief. Second, you're to do it because it demonstrates that you love one another. This is the heartbeat of the epistles of the Apostle John, the new commandment. This is how all men shall know that you love me, that you love your neighbor, that you love your brother. And yet, many did not love their neighbor or their brother. In fact, Paul gives an admonition to the Galatian church. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Jude, in his epistle that's only one chapter long, speaks about the necessity of being ones that take others who are in the fire, pulling them out, hating the garment spotted. This is the work of gospel reconciliation, to do such. See also what Paul says, for to this end I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you were obedient in all things. A lack of obedience is another mark of the offenders that continue to offend. There's a lack of obedience, and this is the interesting thing. As I said before, they seem like they're on the Apostle Paul's side. They're following through with what the Apostle Paul said, to discipline the one. But they're actually being disobedient by continuing the discipline further than what the leaders have done. Your elders love you. They love you for Christ's sake. They love you and watch over your souls, as Hebrews mentions. You ought to be very careful not to tread past where your session speaks. That doesn't mean that everything that is done perfectly. But there are godly appeals that can be made. There's no appeal made here in Scripture by this wicked faction. It's so great the Apostle Paul has to step in and deal with them. And yet we have one greater than Christ, do we not? Or greater than Paul, do we not? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Him coming in His Word, who came to the Apostle Paul You see this in the heart of the Apostle Paul, his pastoral spirit. Here is one who himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, who was a murderer of the church. Everything that he was doing was by the book. He wasn't going into the highways and byways and finding Jews and dragging them in. He was within his jurisdiction. He was going to the synagogue by authority of the leaders of the Jews to pull out from the synagogue people that were excommunicated for following Christ, dragging them back to Jerusalem for capital punishment. And yet, the Lord met him on the way to Damascus and stopped him. And Paul says, what I was doing in ignorance, this is why Christ forgave me these sins. And he made me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul here is one that himself committed death penalty worthy offenses by being a murderer. And perhaps this faction thought the same thing. So you have the one side that said, the law is gone, don't worry about it anymore. Then you have the other hyper side that said, no, the law is in such force that if you commit a death penalty offense, there's nothing that can bring you back to restoration in Christ. See, we saw something like this in the early church. It's called the Donatist controversy. During the various persecutions that arose, think of Domitian, think of the other emperors that fought against the church, some ministers recanted Christ to save their own skin. And the Donatists said, not only can they not be restored to their office, which is another question, but they can't be restored in Christ even by repenting. They've committed the unforgivable sin. One of the early church fathers that's dealing with these men is Augustine of Hippo. And it's interesting how Augustine of Hippo spins it back at the Donatists in their unforgiving spirit. Here are ones that now are willing to put their necks on the line for Christ. They had a moment of weakness. They recanted, which is sin. It was wrong and it's heinous. It led sheep astray. And yet, they came and repented. And Augustine said, yes, they can repent. They have a way back to Christ. That's unthinkable to say that they don't have a way back to Christ. They have a way back to Christ. We can dispute whether or not they can hold office again. That's a separate thing. But he says to the Donatists, but here's the thing. You have an unforgiving spirit. If you repent, you can come back to the church. The Donatists thought that they were in the seat of judgment. They were the ones that could tell everybody, this is how it goes. No repentance whatsoever. Augustine turns the tables on them and says, you're the party that's continuing to offend by not accepting the gospel reconciliation that's found in Christ. Therefore, you need gospel reconciliation. And so when you repent, you can come back to the church. Interesting. The party that continues to offend. But there's one more party to be considered. This is the worst of the parties. This is the great offender of the Church of Christ. Verse 10 and 11. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Listen very carefully, brethren, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. The great offender of Christ's church. This is the murderer from the beginning, and he wants nothing more than to see the body of Christ continually disrupted by schism and scandal. And Paul brings him in to the picture at the very end. Notice he puts him in juxtaposition with Christ. He says, I am forgiving this person, the offender, in the person of Christ. Who's not forgiving? The person of Satan. The great murderer from the beginning. He's up in the heavenlies, and he takes a third of the angels with him to assault Christ on his throne, to seek to overthrow God. What an insane thing to think of to do. And he's cast down to the earth. He sees God's prized creation of man, and he says, I'm taking them with me. I sin by pride, I can get him to sin by pride, and I'll do it the same way. I'll trick him to thinking that God was lying. And Adam believed him. Adam sins with eyes wide open. Eve is beguiled. But what should we learn from this, beloved? In gospel reconciliation, when it does not occur, when it's rejected, it's satanic. It is satanic. It's satanic because it misrepresents the gospel. What does the gospel say? Paul said, this is a true and faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds at the end, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Ask yourself this afternoon, beloved. Do you believe that? Not that it just rolls off your tongue, but do you really believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? And do you believe that when you look at your own sin, you can say, I am chief? I am chief. Or do you look at your brother and say, they've had a harder time? That's self-righteousness. That puts you on the chief sinner's route. You see what Satan does here. He misrepresents the gospel. He says, okay, Jesus brought you back once, but that's enough. He's not going to bring you back again after you sin. And this is what he would have the offending party to believe. This is what he would have any of you to believe. That when you sin, you should not seek out your session for aid. That when you sin, you shouldn't go to your parents for help. Because if you do, they're going to turn their back on you and leave you in the darkness. This is what Satan wants you to believe, because this is what he has. Lack of forgiveness, lack of any hope, is what the devil has to offer, not what Christ has to offer. Christ offers forgiveness in the gospel. The devil has nothing to offer you but hatred and lack of hope. And so when you take hold of the manners of the devil, the devices of Satan, which is what Paul's bringing out here, that we are not ignorant of those devices. We are misrepresenting the gospel. We're also presenting malevolent discipline. Malevolent discipline. We could read story upon story of the Spanish Inquisition and the way that they would use physical means to get people to recant the Reformation, to get people to fall under the hegemony of Rome and still see death at the end. See how they treated John Huss and burned him at the stake, though he thought he was going to get a free course and trial. Luther's a little smarter. He remembers what happens to Huss, and he refuses to stand before the bar of Rome. And yet it is that malevolent discipline that Rome is known for, that tyranny to the saints. And where do they learn it from? They learned it from Satan, their father, the devil. And so it is. When we bring discipline that is not in keeping with the sin, we do the same thing. We bring about a malevolent discipline. What would you think of a father that had a child and they spilled milk at the table and he swats them 50 times, sends them to the room without supper for the rest of the week? Is that a discipline that's in keeping with what the sin was, if there was even a sin? I say no. In one way, you have the Old Testament making very clear that 40 stripes is enough, lest you think little of your neighbor and your brother. But so it is that oftentimes there will be disciplines that are harsher than what ought to be given. And these people are ones that are similar to their father, the devil. The devil would heap sin upon sin. He would heap transgression upon transgression and judgment upon judgment. David is afflicted an entire year because of the sin with Bathsheba. He has a bouncing baby boy, and no psalms are being written during that era. If you look at David, when he falls into sin, whether it's aligning himself with Gath or his sin with Bathsheba, there's no psalms written. He's in a state of sin, unrepentant sin. But when he repents, psalms come forth. This should be alarming to us, but it should give us an understanding of what's going on, that when we are in unrepentant sin, there's no praise being given to God. Look at Scripture. When is the last time the devil praised the Lord? He doesn't. He was made for praise, and he rejected it. Look at how he is described by the prophets. He was made for praise, and yet he rejected it. And so, Paul would note the great offender, and he would warn the church not to allow there to be a satanic advantage. Now, children, you see that word Satan, that name Satan. That name means adversary. Adversary. Your adversary is not someone who's on your team, right? So you might have two soccer teams that come up to one another, and they're playing with one another. The other opposing team is the adversary to the other team. Satan is your adversary. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to do everything in his power to take out covenant children. He wants to do everything in his power to tell people there is no hope in Christ. And then he adds further to the lie by telling people to believe that there is no God, and to believe further that annihilationism is the way. And you see, lie after lie of Satan, and this will be helpful for you, as you're bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world, all of these rejections that they give concerning the gospel, they're just mimicking and parroting out the words of Satan. And every single one of them is opposed to the gospel. Every single one of them is contrary to the gospel. Well, I believe that this world is just made up by some giant, and it's his dream factory. Okay, well, why would you believe that? It's because you don't want to stand before a thrice holy God on the last day and give an account for your life. And then you can get into the nuts and bolts of, then I guess there's no ethics, so I guess, you know, take the Bonson way, I could shoot you in the head. But you understand, that's not our duty. We bring the gospel of reconciliation. There is no reconciliation for the devil. And he is seeking everything that he can do to disrupt the body of God, the body of Christ, to dismantle it, to tear her apart. But praise be to the Lord that we have the sure mercies of David in Christ, who said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so, beloved, I hope this afternoon, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you have been pricked a bit in conscience of your own sin, that you have seen Christ and the necessity of seeking forgiveness, not just for yourself, but for those that have offended you and those that have come to you asking for forgiveness. And if you have brothers and sisters in Christ that have come to you that you rebuffed, please go to them and ask them for forgiveness as well. Tell them that you accept their forgiveness and say, brother, sister, I have to ask you your forgiveness because I was acting after the manner of the devil. I was acting satanic. I was bringing more division to the body of Christ. Christ brings with his gospel reconciliation to sinners. This is what Christ does by his blood. Let us not allow Satan to receive the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to know that in Christ we have all things. And how marvelous it is that though you spared not the angels, you also spared not your only Son, who gave himself a ransom for his people. Help us to take hold of Christ and his atoning work. Do not allow a root of bitterness to spring up in our heart that would choke out the Spirit's work. And help us to be of a forgiving spirit, remembering how great sins our elder brother has forgiven us, who knew no sin, who walked among us for 30-some years, being afflicted in humiliation with our grievousness, always set before him. Help us to be able to bear one another's burdens and to call wayward brothers and sisters to repentance, telling them today, while it is called today, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let us seek Christ and aid us by your Holy Spirit to do this. We pray this in the name of our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.